Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. I'll read verses 1 through 6. What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be spiritual? Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. This morning's message will focus on verse 1. Let us bow our heads as we ask for God's blessing upon his word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you, Father, for the many opportunities we've had over the years to hear your word proclaimed. We ask that as it's proclaimed and brought to God's people today, that you'll bless us and that you will give us understanding into your word and give us continued zeal for some of us, Father, who do not have zeal for the word, or perhaps maybe aren't even saved, haven't looked to you for salvation and your son Jesus. May that happen even today. In Jesus' name, amen. In Philip Ryken's commentary, he writes these words. He writes, one of the most unusual figures in church history was a man named Simeon the Hermit. He was the first of the so-called desert fathers. And then Philip Ryken, he goes on to say, around the year 423, Simeon constructed a pillar only 6 feet high on the edge of the Syrian desert, and Simeon climbed to the top and lived on it for the next 6 years. And then he came down from that pillar and he built another pillar 60 feet or higher, some say 90 feet, and he lived until he died, which was 25 years later, so he spent 31 years on a pillar. Simeon received many visitors to his desert perch who must have come to see if he had lost his mind, and Ryken goes on to say, but Simeon the hermit explained that he was simply a Christian who wanted to commune with God in solitude, free from worldly distractions. And then finally, Ryken says, living on top of a pole in the desert was Simeon's way of separating himself from sin and consecrating himself to God. End of quote. As strange as it may seem, the life of Simeon the Hermit raises a very important question. Here's the question: what does it mean to be spiritual? Does it mean all of us should go home this afternoon and start building a pole or a pillar 60 feet high and then spend the remainder of your days on top of that pole or pillar? Is that what it means to be spiritual? Well, Simeon thought that's what it meant. And Simeon thought he could be more spiritual in the desert than in town. Some of us might feel that way this morning. You might feel more spiritual in the boondocks, far away from people. You wouldn't call yourself a monk, but sometimes perhaps we act that way because we just think that maybe it's just more spiritual to be away from the crowds, to be away from all the responsibility to witness to them and to care for the needs of the poor, and on it goes. That's probably how Simeon felt, that he could be more spiritual. Why else would he be on top of that pole for how many years? 31 years or more. But was Simeon right about what it means to be spiritual? I think you know the answer to that, and we're going to look into it more. Of course he wasn't right. Needless to say, not everyone is able to go and live alone in the desert on top of a pole. There must be some other way to be spiritual than what Simeon did. Everyone seems to be interested, though, in spirituality these days, but no one seems to agree on what it means to be a spiritual person. Bookstores and internet websites are loaded with titles about angels and near-death experiences, New Age gurus and strange cults. Many want to become spiritual, and yet, in doing that, they want to leave God alone. They want to leave God out of their lives and out of the picture. Sadly, people are fascinated with spirituality because they can make it whatever they want it to be, and that's what we see happening in our culture. People are making spirituality anything they want it to mean. But even in the church, right in the Church of Jesus Christ, there seems to be this widespread confusion about the meaning of true spirituality. Some Christians find their spirituality in acts of private devotions and fasting. That's a good thing. Others light candles and wave incense in public worship at church. Some insist that spirituality comes from playing the right music on the right instrument or not using instruments at all. And so the church, decade after decade, they fight and fuss about, do we have traditional music? Do we have contemporary music? Do we have contemporary in the evening service or in the morning service? Do we have traditional music in the morning or evening? Or we just forget it all and don't have any music at all. That's what some have done. Seemingly endless debates occur over the spirituality of traditional worship services versus contemporary worship. This often has led to hurt feelings, division, and church splits. Others insist that experiencing the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit is necessary for true spirituality. So they say you must speak in tongues or you're not really spiritual. You must believe in the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit that some have to heal the sick and that others can give you a word of prophecy about the future. And if you don't believe those things, you're just not very spiritual. The book of Galatians, though, it offers an entirely different way of thinking about the spiritual life. And we want to look at that this morning. Contrary to what some Christians seem to think, the spiritual life is not something that we produce within us through our own effort and some ritual or method. Spiritual life is based on a relationship with the personal God who has spoken in his eternal word, the Bible. The spiritual life is not, therefore, something that we define for ourselves. It is defined by the one true God, the Lord God Jehovah, in the Bible. We don't need to go to the internet and read about the cults and the angels, although it's good to learn about the angels, it's good to learn about the cults. But all those things I indicated earlier about what true spirituality, that's not defined in the Bible for us that way. Spiritual life, the Bible teaches, flows from the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Only the Holy Spirit can produce the spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Holy Spirit does not produce this fruit for our own private enjoyment. True spirituality is not an individualistic quest for self-fulfillment. You do not have to climb to the top of a pillar and become a hermit to discover these things that we've just mentioned. true spirituality. We go to the Bible. The Holy Spirit lives in us for the sake of other people, not just for our own sake and for the sake of Christ. And so the life of the Spirit is to be exercised in public, not on a pole 60 to 90 feet high, not in a cave alone by yourself. You say, well, Pastor Tully, that's foolish. We don't do that. Well, I indicated earlier at the beginning of the sermon, we are to exercise our spiritual lives in public and in private, where it can grow and flourish in the public arena with other people as we minister to them and they minister to us. The spiritual life then is meant to be shared. It is intended to be more like a fruit tree that grows in a public park rather than a fruit tree that is hidden away somewhere in a secret garden. And as we unfold and unpack the beginning verse of Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul teaches the way to be truly spiritual. So being spiritual means, first, spiritual people restore one another from sin. That's our first heading. Spiritual people restore one another from sin. Notice Galatians 6, our text in verse 1. Paul says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. You who are spiritual are to restore him gently. Now, the word brothers is a reminder that the church is God's family. If you're a Christian today, then you are part of that family. You've been adopted by God into that family, the family of God. The fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ does not keep us from sinning. Now, I grew up in a church where my Sunday school teacher, who has gone to be with the Lord now, great man, but he had this unbelievable attitude about his mother. He respected her dearly, and he told us, my mother, since she has become a Christian, has never sinned one time. Well, I knew his mother. I'm not going to say any more. Really, she was a great woman. I never saw her sin. I wasn't trying to suggest she did. It sounded like I was saying that. But she was a great woman. I loved her. I didn't know her as well as he did, of course. Isel did a lot of things for me. He helped me get into college. He went to my basketball games. He was a great man. But if you're a brother or a sister in the Lord, then you see my faults, and if I got to know you better, I'd probably see some of your faults too, and your sins and my sins. So there are times when, through weakness, a Christian, according to the New King James Version of the Bible, is overtaken in a trespass. However, this phrase does not refer to deliberate, habitual sin. And that's important. The NIV and the ESV says, there are times when, through weakness, a Christian is, and this is a quote from our text, the NIV, is caught in a sin. You're caught red-handed. So it refers to an unexpected sin, something a Christian does almost against his or her better judgment. Temptation has a way of sneaking up on us and catching us off guard when we least expect it. For instance, we're driving down the road, and we do something very unbecoming as a driver on the streets of Michigan, which happens all the time. There's a lot of I'm being kind here. And so you offend a driver, you didn't plan to do it, and he honks at you and honks at you and honks at you, and he yells at you and does some other things that are very ungodly that I'm not going to mention from this pulpit, and you guys get angry at one another, and you begin losing your temper. Now, when you got up that morning, and you got dressed, and you ate, and you went to work, or whatever you do when you get up, you got in your car, you never intended to say, and you didn't say to yourself, I'm going to find somebody that I can irritate so they can get really mad at me so that I can lose my cool and get mad at them. And so here in our text, verse 1 of Galatians 6, again, New King James Version, you're overtaken in a trespass. NIV, you're caught in a sin. It refers to this unexpected sin that you weren't planning to do, but you did it. It sneaks up on us. It catches us off guard. Now you don't say, Lord, it just snuck up on me. It caught me by guard. Therefore, it's not really a sin. Yes, it is. Or maybe you do something else that I don't even want to mention from the pulpit that you didn't intend to do that day, but you did it. It caught you off guard. Sometimes these sins may involve one of the very sins that Paul's already condemned as works of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Don't turn there, but I'll read some of the sins that Galatians 6, 1, our text is speaking of, things that we get caught in or overtaken by, and we didn't expect to do it, and we didn't plan it, it happened, and it was our fault. He says adultery, fornication, hatred, envy, outburst of anger, and drunkenness, to mention only a few. A Christian who falls into these kinds of sin needs proper spiritual care. Paul goes on to explain what to do, who should do it, and how, and we want to open that up. What do we do, who should do it, and how should we approach these people? What should be done? Paul simply says there in verse 1, look there at verse 1, the King James says, New King James, restore such a one. The NIV ESV says, restore him gently. Restore him gently. These people who are overtaken by sin, maybe they're in our church today, and maybe you need to know about it, or maybe they're a neighbor who's a Christian. They need to be restored gently, says the Apostle Paul. The verb Paul uses for restore is a term for healing that means to return to its former condition. So we want these people who have been overtaken by a sin, maybe you've been overtaken by a sin, and somebody wants to help restore you, they want to restore you to your former condition of living for the Lord faithfully. In Paul's day, the word restore was used to describe the setting of a broken bone, dislocated joint, or mending a net. This resembles how a sinner is restored. There may not be any bruises or broken bones, but there is often guilt, shame, regret, and a need to repent. In other words, the sinner needs to be restored by returning to his former condition. Some of us have had that happen in our own lives. We've been caught in a sin. Somebody comes along beside us and they help restore us. Sometimes then Christians fail to offer treatment for their fellow brothers and sisters who are overtaken in a trespass. We act like timid medical students who see a patient with a bone fragment sticking out of his arm, but we're afraid to touch it. We fail to see the bone and the wound never heals because we just stand around and talk about the patient. Now, that's not what happened when our son was bitten by a dog at the age of 5 and it tore off a big chunk of his lip about the size of my thumbnail. Obviously, we took him to the emergency room, and there was a very young physician there that I watched him operate, and he was cutting away an awful lot of flesh and lip from my little boy and our little boy. And he pieced it back together, and I said, Doctor, could you do it again? It just doesn't look right. And he did. This young guy did it. He was great. He did a great job. And our son looks fine to me. Looks fine to the lady that married him. Looks fine, of course, by his mom. So there was no timidity on the part of that little doctor, that young doctor. He did a great job. Sometimes we're too timid in restoring people. Galatians 5:13 says, through love, serve one another. When Jesus sought to be a physician to the tax collectors and sinners, he was severely criticized by the Pharisees. Sometimes we're criticized when we try to help people that are down and out and have been caught in a sin because we think, oh, it won't do any good. Those people are long gone. It was such a bad sin, you can't help them. That wasn't the attitude of Jesus. Sadly, there are times when Christians condemn sinners for needing to go to the spiritual emergency room. They treat them like outcasts. They harshly scold them for being out of joint. Oh, how easy it is to forget that even the best Christian is a sinner in need of grace. So when sinners are caught in a sin, and when they're overtaken in a trespass, they do not need isolation or amputation. They need restoration. It is not proper to let them suffer in the pain of despair and guilt. The proper thing to do is to help them confess their sins and find forgiveness in Christ, and then to welcome them back in the church fellowship. And we'll get into church discipline just a little bit in a moment. So who should do this restoring? Well, look again there at verse 1, Galatians 6. It says, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Perhaps some Christians do not see themselves as spiritual enough to rehabilitate sinners because it is a job for spiritual people. Maybe some of us feel that way. Who am I to do that? If you could only see some of the things that I've done, Pastor Tolley, you wouldn't think that I could ever restore anybody. But when a person is born again and embraces Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit enters that person's heart according to Galatians 3, verse 2. From that point on, he or she is a spiritual person. That means everybody here at Cedar Church today who is born again, you've exercised faith in Christ, and you've repented of your sins, you're following Christ, you're trusting him for salvation, you're a spiritual person, according to Galatians 3, 2. Nevertheless, some Christians are more spiritual than others. Some are more spiritual than others. They are more mature in the Christian life. As we see in chapter 5 of Galatians, they are walking in the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit's work within them is obvious. They have the fruits of the Spirit in abundant supply. Some of you have that, and we all see it. And we sometimes come to you that you could help us be restored. And sometimes you go to us. That's a good thing. These are the kind of Christians then who have been given the special job of helping sinners return to their former condition of spiritual health and wholeness. The reason why only spiritual people should restore sinners is because only spiritual people can restore sinners. And sometimes the church gets in trouble when people who aren't spiritual are trying to restore people who have been born again, when the person doing the restoring isn't even born again. So the reason why only spiritual people should restore sinners, as I've indicated, is because only spiritual people can. How should sinners be restored? We've seen that only spiritual people can do it. How do they do it? Paul tells us in verse 1 that sinners are to be restored according to the New King James Version in a spirit of gentleness, NIV, restore him gently. The Spirit-led believer approaches a fallen brother or sister in the Lord in a spirit of meekness and love without an attitude of pride or condemnation. Don't you hate it when somebody approaches you and they're arrogant and cocky and they're prideful and you feel like, oh, get me out of here right now. You've felt that way, haven't you? But it's a whole lot different when they're humble and meek and kind. There is no pretending that he could never commit such a sin. These people that come with their arrogance, they act like they've never, ever committed a sin. Being harsh or judgmental is a sign of spiritual immaturity. But the only way to restore a believer who has fallen into sin, Paul says, is with gentle sensitivity. It takes a great deal of love and courage for us to approach a fallen Christian and to seek to restore them. Some of us may probably, maybe not probably, but I'm sure some of us have never even tried it because it's such a delicate thing. In Matthew 7, 1 through 5, Jesus compared this to eye surgery. I won't read those verses, but the question is, how many of us feel qualified for that? I don't. So we appreciate it when the doctor uses tenderness as he sets a broken bone or operates on your little boy's lip. Likewise, we should use tender loving care when we seek to restore a broken life. If we cannot do this gently, we better not do it at all. We should let someone else do it, someone spiritual enough to perform such delicate spiritual surgery. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, Jesus gives a step-by-step process for restoring fallen sinners. The careful process, which gradually moves from private confrontation to public condemnation, is sometimes called church discipline. The Apostle Paul recognized that the whole process demands gentleness. It demands a gentle spirit. The goal at each step of church discipline is to heal the church. Even though one person is being disciplined, if that person is healed, then the church is healed. And that healing process is to restore the sinner back into the fellowship of his spiritual family. That's the goal. If the sinner is embraced with a gentle spirit, restoration is likely to happen. I have a brother that fell into deep, deep sin years ago. He's dead now because of it. What he did was so bad and so vile. He got very sick and he lingered for 5 years. But during that process, the church that he attended, he wasn't a believer at the time, they embraced him. And he came to know Jesus Christ before he died. They were gentle. They told the truth. They led him in Bible study. He came to know the Lord. Now, Martin Luther, he helped a pastor to help a fallen brother. He said this, "Run unto him and reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms." An elderly woman fell and cut her head one time, and in the emergency room, the doctor said, "The wound needs a stitch, ma'am." The lady responded this way, just put Elmer's glue on it." The doctor did not respond by saying, "Are you nuts? Oh, come on, woman. I'm the doctor here. I'm not going to do something that foolish." No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, "Don't tell me how to do my job." Here's what he did say, and he said it very gently. "I'll put glue on it, but it won't be Elmer's glue." Restoring a sinner is not all that different from setting a broken bone or putting medical glue on a cut. The process is bound to be painful no matter who does it, but it should be done with gentle kindness. The kind of restoration requires humility, this kind does, and Galatians 6:1 gives this warning to those who practice spiritual surgery. Listen to the warning. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." You know, it's hard not to feel just a little bit self-righteous when we're correcting somebody else. It's easy for us to look down on others when we learn about their sin. The way to resist this sin is to examine our own hearts, and if we could see our hearts the way God sees them, we would never, ever be prideful when we restore a brother or a sister. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." It's important to win the lost, but it's also important to win the saved. The same Jesus who saves anyone who trusts Christ to forgive their sins can restore the Christian who has fallen. And if you're one of those Christians who has fallen, the Lord can restore you if you'll go to him and seek his forgiveness. Repent of your sin. He'll forgive. Any Christian who looks to Jesus and seeks spiritual renewal and forgiveness and restoration will not be disappointed. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Any Christian who looks to Christ then can be restored and forgiven, and any unbeliever can too. I want to say these words of application in closing. First, these words of Jesus also are words of hope and encouragement for unbelievers. For those who have never confessed their sins to Christ or have repented, these words of comfort that I just read are for you. Come to me, says Jesus. The great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, he offers spiritual care to sinners who are lost and broken spiritually. Jesus offers himself as the only cure for the sin and the shame that is the human condition. Apart from Christ, there is no hope. Trusting in Christ to forgive sin is only possible because of the cross. If you need to be restored today, or if you need to be saved today, look to the cross. And when you look there, you'll see a blood-stained cross, the blood of Christ. And his love and his atonement is sufficient to save all who look to him by faith. They're cleansed by his blood. All who by grace are saved through faith in Christ can embrace the words of Hebrews 6:19, which says, "We have this hope for an anchor for the soul. It is firm and secure." Do you have that hope? And finally, as we have seen this morning, spiritual life is based on a relationship with the personal God. That relationship with God is only possible when we are made right with God through faith in Christ. Then Spirit-led believers can approach a fallen brother or a sister in the Lord and gently restore them in meekness and love, but we can't do it if we're not Christians to begin with. So we close with this advice from Martin Luther. He said these words that I read earlier, "Run unto a fallen brother, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again. Comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms." Amen. Let us pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the clarity of the Bible, for the clarity of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. But without the Spirit's assistance, how could we ever see the truth in these wonderful words and in the Bible? Thank you, Father, for your word. Your word is truth. Help us to do as Martin Luther has said and as your word teaches. Help us to run to a fallen brother or sister and reach out our hands to them. May we raise them up again without our being arrogant or harsh. May we comfort them with sweet words and embrace them with motherly arms. And for those who need to run to Christ and repent of their sins today, oh, open their hearts. May they know that you are one who has your arms wide open and you receive and embrace all who run to you in faith. confess their sins and repent. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Oh, what blessed words. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.